following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Faith Bible Church is really a simple church. We don't think of ourselves as exceptional. We're not trying to say what is new and trendy, but actually what's old and truthful. As a church, we want to simply follow Christ, and as Grace just articulated in her testimony, by obeying Him. Follow Him by obeying the Bible. If that makes us unique as a church, it's not us who has changed, but the world of Christendom have changed. In a day when churches entertain with ear-tickling sermons, we hope to be the church that preaches God's Word as written, no matter what. And you know what that means. We'll say biblical things that are not popular. We'll preach what the Bible says about sin, even though society and compromising churches would preach tolerance. At FBC, we're not trying to draw a crowd. We're just trying to please Jesus Christ. Period. We want to proclaim His Word as the Lord meant it to be heard in a normal, literal interpretation of the Scripture, honoring its history, its grammar, its language, and its context. That's our desire. We believe there's one correct interpretation of every verse of the Bible, and we work very hard to expose that or exposit that, draw that out. Many of you have come from churches where you were grieved because the teaching of the Scripture was being abused or ignored. Some of you are from churches where sin issues were swept under the carpet, and it broke your heart to see what it did to God's people, and you were fearful of what it might do to your own children. And in light of a declining society where there is no embracing of absolutes, there's no understanding of truth, biblical morality, there's no understanding of responsibility for evil actions, or even the ability to call sinful behavior wrong, my sermon today, out of God's Word, may appear unloving, judgmental, maybe even shocking. But to those of you who understand that God's Word teaches righteousness and sin, accountability to God, consequences for sin, responsibility to the Creator, calling sinful behavior evil, my sermon today will have no stun factor at all for you. And in the life of our church, today really is a game changer. The Spirit of God will use the Word of God to expose your heart, test your faith, and challenge your beliefs. It may be your last Sunday with us. I hope not. Others of you might determine, I'm coming to this church no matter what. Because this morning will create some tension in your life, create conversation in your home that will require some wisdom to dialogue through. My only plea is this, if you can, that you would, if you can, try to remain here until you've heard the entire sermon. Now, of course, if you leave early today, everyone will be wondering. At FBC, as long as I live and as long as you continue to have faithful elders, I will teach only the Bible, seek only to obey the Bible, even if it's not popular, funny, or feel good. We're passionate to teach the Bible as written. Proclaim sound, healthy doctrine no matter what. So hang on, friends. Hang on to your seats. Here we go. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I want you to see this very clearly. First Gospel, chapter 18. We'll read a passage in just a minute. How many of you here would say to this, and I want you to respond if you would, how many of you sin every single day? Can I see your hands? Whoa! Wait, some didn't put their hands up. Until heaven, if you're a believer here, you are going to battle with behavior, with thoughts, with speech, with attitudes that are contrary to God's word and insult God's perfect character. Contrary to the law of God, that's sin. Missing the mark of God's character, that's sin. As a believer, you're free from the penalty of sin. You're free from the power of sin. But until heaven or the Lord returns, hurry up, you are not free from the presence of sin in your life. And the key for Christians is to depend on God, to confess sin, to repent of sin, to seek help from fellow believers, to hold them up as you battle the devil, the world, and primarily your own flesh in this war with sin. We all face it. Paul called himself currently, present tense, the chief of sinners. He said, "Who will free me from this agony and this struggle, O wretched man that I am?" And every one of us here knows the battle to flee youthful lusts and to pursue righteousness. Can I hear an amen to that? We're in it. And as a Christian matures, they will grow in holiness, but they will never be free from unintentional sinful behavior until heaven. So what happens when a so-called believer stops battling and intentionally sins? Well, if you go way back in the Old Testament under the law in Numbers chapter 15, God makes a distinction actually between unintentional sin and defiant sin. Unintentional sin required an offering to be right. Defiant sin required for the nation of Israel excommunication or worse. So now in the church, what happens when someone who claims to be a Christian lives in ongoing, unrepentant, intentional sin? In other words, they choose to be defiant. What that means is simply this. They know what the Bible says about their sin, but they intentionally, defiantly determine they will pursue to live in that sin anyway as a way of life. What do you do about that? Well, the New Testament answers that question, and you have the passage in front of you. It's actually all over the New Testament, and you'll see that later on this morning. But I want to start with this one single passage, and that would be Matthew 18, verse 15, 16, and 17. Look at it. If your brother sins, what do? You go and show him his fault in private. You don't tell everybody. You don't even tell your spouse. You just go. If he listens to you, you have what? Won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, then take two or more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's not saying that they have to witness the sin. They just witness the confrontation. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the who? The church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. As Christians or a church family, God requires that we confront, that we pursue, that we seek the repentance of the defiantly sinning brother or sister, call them to repentance, only seeking to restore them to faith and family before their intentional ongoing sin destroys them, ruins their family, ruins the health and witness of the local church family. Most of this process, if you're relatively new to FBC, has taken place in our members. It is taking place here today. And today I must bring before you just such a person. But for some time now, he has defiantly, intentionally determined to break his marriage vow and to pursue the sin of homosexuality. Now, if you see someone drowning, the most loving thing for you to do is to throw them the life preserver, correct? It's not to ignore them, it's to pursue them. If you see someone dying of a disease and you have the cure, it would be incredibly unloving for you to withhold that, correct? If someone is choosing to destroy himself with sin and forsake his marriage vow and harm his own children, damage more than one family, you're unloving if you don't seek to rescue them in the way that God designed. Sin is a thief, a destroyer. It's dangerous. It's damaging. So much so the Bible says in Matthew 18, there 17, even if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to who? The church, publicly. Tell them. Now, let me help you understand why the Bible requires all true churches to pursue ongoing, intentional, sinning, unrepentant, so-called Christians. We have to pursue them. by asking three questions by way of introduction here, A, B, and C. A, who is in charge? Who is in charge? Am I in charge here? Am I making this happen? Are the elders in charge here? Who is the ultimate authority requiring churches and requiring Christians to obey the command to call a brother publicly to repentance? And the answer to that question is Jesus Christ. You just read those verses in Matthew 18. Those are his words. He is the head of his church and the sovereign of the universe. The Bible teaches the triune God is running things. Would you agree that he is large and in charge? The Lord sovereign, the in-control master, the one who directs the church as its head, the one who will accomplish his purposes in all things, no matter what. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Everything that happens is either caused or allowed by the one true God in your life." Everything. Joseph admitted that, even when his brothers tried to kill him, Genesis 50, 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for what? Good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." The New Testament declares that God is at work in everything to bring about his good purposes. You know Romans 8, 28, and we know that God causes how many things? All things to work together for good, not to everyone, but to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Make no mistake, God is in charge, and no one can thwart his will. B, aren't Christians free under grace? Well, yes, but salvation doesn't free you from all the consequences of sin. Now, you know that. Again, salvation frees you from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, but not the presence of sin yet, and the consequences of sin. We understand what it means, do we not, Christian? To reap what you sow. Can I hear an amen to that? Yeah, we know it. To say that salvation frees you from the consequences of sin is to say that if I'm a genuine believer, I can rob a bank and not have to go to jail, which is ridiculous. Paul pointedly reminds the Romans never to think of grace, God's grace, as a license for sin. Oh, it's okay, I could do it because, you know, I'm under grace. No, he says in Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" He uses the strongest negative in the Greek language. May it never be. There is no stronger negative in the Greek language. May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? When you're saved, you're not only justified, died to sin, but before God, you are also born again, transformed internally, given a new heart with new abilities. Christians have the ability to know God intimately and to follow God's commands obediently. You have that ability. But that requires that you truly be saved, that you are genuinely born again. And the only way you can know God, who is in charge, is to submit to his plan of salvation. And you know what the Bible says, you're forever separated from God because of your sinfulness, which is so horrific, so rebellious, so vile, so impure, and so disgusting that God will send you and me to eternal torment in hell because of our sin, eternally. In fact, sin is so bad, God had to kill his own son in order to accomplish your salvation. You can't be holy enough, you can't be good enough, you can't be religious enough, you can't be pure enough to somehow get right with God. Your church, your family, your doctrine, your decisions, your emotional moments, your amazing service does not save you from your sins. You are helpless. You are hopeless. But then we come to today's testimony. Because of God's great love and mercy, the Father sent the Son to live a perfectly obedient life and then to take the punishment you deserve, which is death, on the cross on your behalf. It is a faith and trust in the death and resurrection of the only perfect one that provides the only way of salvation. You exchange your sin for his righteousness. That is the best deal ever in the universe. Your sin for his righteousness. You surrender your life and embrace his life. You exchange all that you are for all that he is. You embrace Christ by turning from your sin in repentance and depending on his work and life by faith, and only then you can be saved. The requirement, though, is pretty dramatic. God has to awaken you. You were dead in your sins. He has to make you alive so you can respond to him. And when you respond to him, you no longer live for you. You begin to live for him. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for who? Themselves. Come on, stay with me now. But for him who died and rose on their behalf. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you now live for yourself and do what you want. You surrender to Christ as Lord. It means you are his slave. He is your master because he is the sovereign. It is all by grace, but it changes your relationship with God in a dramatic way. And the good news is when you're saved, it's because God caused you to be born again. He gave you a new heart with new desires to want to obey God and is now empowered by God to follow his word. Look at Romans 6:17. Look at it. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became what? Obedient from the heart. You want to now. Your want to has changed to that form of teaching to which you were committed, apostolic teaching. Never perfect. I want to say amen to that. But all genuine Christians want to obey God's word even when they fail to. So much so that one of the key indicators of a genuine Christian and one of the main assurances you are a Christian is your desire, your pursuit of obeying God's word. Even when you fail to, laying on the ground in failure, you still want to obey. Don't you want to be thankful? Don't you want to love your wife? Don't you want to gather? Don't you want to serve? 1 John 2:4 says, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth of God is not in him. Submission to Christ and obedience to his word are normal expectations for a Christian. So let us see, how do you know what God wants and wants us to do? Why should we do what we're doing this morning? Why should we do that? Well, God's will is God's word. And the only way we know God's will is to know God's word. And the only way we can be in God's will is to follow and obey God's word. Practically, that means you don't pick and choose what you want to obey as a believer. You follow the New Testament commands for the church, for all believers. You do what God says, and you have a heart that wants to. Again, you don't do it perfectly, but you want to. One of the passions of FBC for you, one of our passions for you as a church, is to follow principles, not preachers. To follow the Bible, not blabbers, not books, not blogs. Took me a while to get all those B's together. You don't do what I say, you do what Christ says. I'm nothing, Christ is everything. I have nothing to say, but anything that Christ says in his word is true and right and best every single time. Amen? We repeatedly plead with you not to listen to me, but to continually exhort you to seek to and model for you that you would do what God says in his word all the time. Now think about this. Any body, any physical body that does not follow its head is in trouble. Would you agree with that? Well, it's the same with the church in Christ. If our body doesn't do what the head wants, we're in trouble as the body of Christ. And Christ is the head of the church, and his word is what he wants, teaching you to live out his will on the planet. You're to obey God's word like the Thessalonians. Take a look at that verse in your outline, if you would. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of what? Men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. It is living. It is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Our preachers literally work 15 to 25 hours every single week on their sermons. They don't pull them from a book. And to make certain, we're bringing you the author's intended message. Every verse in the Bible has only one true meaning, and that is the intended meaning from the original author to the original audience in their language, in their time, in their culture. Then once you understand what it truly means, then you can make correct application for today. Listen, that when the Bible says that racism is sin, we call it sin. It's horrific, and we hold each other accountable to never manifest any form of partiality. That's not Christ. We enjoy each other's differences. We enjoy each other's food and thinking, but we never evaluate on the basis of skin color. How surfacey, how shallow can you be? We don't evaluate people on the country, language, background, ever, unless you live in Hemet and have 10 cats. Otherwise, you've crossed the line at that point. We never seek to be politically correct, i.e. Hemet, but biblically correct. We love what Christ loves. We hate what Christ hates. When the Bible teaches that men and women are distinct sexes, then we as a church uphold the unique roles of men and women and reject the cultural pressure of no distinction and the weird and perverse thinking of transgenderism. We expect men to lead our church and lead their homes. We expect our men to primarily minister to men and women to primarily minister to women. We demand that dads and moms disciple their children to follow Christ. And we expect husbands to love their wives and wives to submit to their husbands, because that is what the Bible teaches. For some, that's all messed up. You guys are messed up. Not for us, because we don't care about culture. We just care about what Christ says. We're not here to prevent you from getting sick with COVID-19. We're here to prevent you from spending an eternity in hell because your sin, through the only answer for your sin, who is Jesus Christ. And that requires you hear His word. We're not here to make things easy for you. We're here to get you ready for eternity. As a church, we will seek to obey God's word, including the command to submit to government, until the government tells us we can't obey the command to gather, and then we will gather anyway because we have to obey God rather than men. As a church, we don't care what's trendy. We just care about the truth. We only concerned with obeying the will of our Master found in His Word. If the Bible calls adultery sin, we don't call it an affair. It is sin. And since God in His Word calls homosexuality and lesbianism sin, we call it sin, period. So, now that you've been reminded that God is in charge, that salvation is by grace and results in a heart that wants to obey and God's word reveals God's will, what does the Bible say, what does God say in His word about pursuing a so-called Christian who is intentionally sinning with ongoing unrepentant sin? They're defiant. Well, with unintentional sin, which is the sin we battle with every day, we confess, we repent, we seek help, we ask others. When it's others who are sinning, we help them, we may even overlook their sins. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. But do you understand the difference between intentional and unintentional? Unintentional sin is like you going to the doctor to get help and he gives you the medicine, you take the meds, you change your diet, you get the rest, you do whatever you can to get well. Intentional sin is you refuse to go to the doctor when you're deathly ill, you take no meds, you eat the worst stuff, you get no rest, you refuse to even try to get well. Every one of us here battles with unintentional sin. But not everyone here is defiant as a way of life in intentional sin. See the difference? When someone is defiant in their sin, the Bible commands, as an individual Christian and as a church, that we must pursue them. If you love them, you will confront them. You're not going to let them drown in their sin, but throw them the hope of God's life preserver. You're not going to sit by as they destroy their lives, their family, with the lies of sin. You'll give them the only hope that anyone has, the truth of God's word. If you've read your Bible, you have seen these verses everywhere in the New Testament. It just maybe most churches don't ever exposit them or refer to them or practice them. Take a look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Please look at it. Look at these verses with me. Please stay with me. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespasses, you who are spiritual, in the context here, it's someone who's walking in the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too would not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. That means hold each other up when you're struggling with sin and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If it's personal sin against you, Matthew 18 that we read before, I want to read it again, gives us four steps to follow. Look at them. Step number one, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, a little note there. if your brother sins, there's a variant reading which actually should be included in the text. If your brother sins against you, he's talking about personal sin here. Step 2 in verse 16, if he doesn't listen to you, take two or three or more with you so that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So it's confirmed that they're rejecting if they're rejecting. Obviously, if they repent, you've won your brother, it's over. Step 3, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the what? The church publicly. And then step 4, if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. When there's ongoing immorality, idolatry, or drunkenness, take a look at 1 Corinthians 5:11 and following. I wrote you not to associate. Boy, this is so counterculture, isn't it? Not to associate with any so-called brother who is an ongoing immoral person, an ongoing covetous, ongoing idolater, a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. But those who are outside, those who are unsaved, God judges. For the saved, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. God says, get them out of the church if they remain defiant. They're going to ruin the church. When there's ongoing, unrepentant, false teaching, or divisiveness, take a look at Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Reject a factious man. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Today, when someone defiantly disobeys God's word, most often in churches they fade away, they're publicly ignored, or they're even encouraged in their sin. But when a church and its members obey the scripture, in contrast to a society and so many churches today, they will pursue the defiant believer so that they will repent. There's really only one goal here, that you love someone and you help, try to help them in any way possible to get freed from their sin and to repent and turn of it. Someone who claims to know Christ or they're uncertain, you pursue them if they're sinning defiantly. You do what's best for them only so they'll repent and only so they can be restored back to the family. That's it. There's no other motive. You're not trying to get them. You're just trying to love them. And this is why church discipline is a normal process in a healthy church. Discipline is never directed at those in the battle against their own flesh and sin, those who are struggling, those who are working it through. It's never for them, but discipline is directed at those who are defiant, self-deceived, and intentional in their sin. What kind of sin? What kind of sin? Galatians 6 says, any sin. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, Galatians 6 says, it could be gossip, it could be divisiveness, it could be idolatry, it could be drunkenness, it could be immorality, but understand, any sin. But because of the deceptiveness and the absolute addictiveness of immorality, most often church discipline is exercised because a so-called Christian becomes not faithful to their spouse, or they're defiantly addicted to some form of physical immorality. You all know what the Bible says about marriage. Look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Maybe you've never seen this verse before. The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by what? That means, you know what? Remember that wedding ceremony? Remember that a long time ago? You stood up before God and you made a vow to God and a vow before witnesses. A vow. That's not just a promise. That's a vow, a covenant. And he's saying in Malachi here, you violated that vow. Ephesians 5:31, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There are times when believers must call a Christian to be faithful to their spouse, obey the vow they made to God, often before hundreds of witnesses, no matter how difficult the marriage is. And understand, Romans 13:9 says, you shall not commit adultery. All sin is bad. Immorality is worse. It is worse. It's devastating. And it's addictive. And you all know what the Bible says about homosexuality. Look at these verses, if you would, please. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20:13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those lie with a woman, both of them have committed detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. The New Testament says the same thing. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be what? Do not be what?
Deceived.
Deceived. Neither ongoing fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, or effeminate, or homosexuals, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, nor revilers, or swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such what? Were. Past tense. This is part of your past. You can't get saved from this. You can repent of this. But such were some of you. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed against from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For their women exchanged the natural function that for which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Sin destroys lives. Can I hear an amen to that? Marriages. It destroys families, friendships, churches. If we are not obedient to our Lord and pursuing the defiant, ongoing, unrepentant sinner to repent and return, we are disobedient. That is why, with great sorrow, that I have to inform you of the sin of my friend. He is and remains unrepentant. He is defiant in his sin. He has broken his marriage vow. He has, in a sense, deserted his family and is pursuing the perversion of homosexuality. Once he admitted his sin to his wife about 6 weeks ago, he wrote me this text. Almost word for word, this text titled, Stepping Down / Sin. Quote, Chris and John, it is with a heavy heart that I have to tell you both that I have and continue to be an unrepentant sin. I just confessed my sin to my wife, and I have been having a homosexual affair. Unfortunately, I am not repentant, and I know I will be going through the church discipline process. I wanted to let you know because both of you mean so much to me, and I knew you guys will have to find someone to fill my role in ministry. I am sorry that my sin has and is going to cause too much devastation. This sin has been going on since October 2019. He has admitted it in August. Even after several face-to-face confrontations with close friends and spiritual leaders, along with texts and emails and phone calls by the entire membership of FBC pleading for repentance and restoration, this man refuses to repent. There's been no desire to obey God's word at all. No repentance from sin. The Bible tells us in Matthew 18, now verse 17, one more time, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. The two lowest people in the Jewish culture would be a Gentile and a tax collector. As of today, you and I are to no longer have fellowship, have fun, hang out, talk shop with this man, except to call him to turn in repentance from his sin and to depend by faith in Christ. Nothing but to plead with him to turn from his sin and be restored in faith to his forgiving Savior. Our prayer is for God to shock him into repentance through this process. His wife and his kids have been cared for, will continue to be as she walks with Christ. She is surrounded by a healthy group of wise and loving friends. Please pray for her, pray for her kids, pray for her family, but only talk to her friends as to how you might help. She needs your prayer, and I mean it when I say this, that she has been an example of a godly woman through this process. So as we take this home, please think deeply about what you've heard. Ready? Let's stay with me now. Letter A, discipline is designed to cause you to fear God and not people. To fear God and not people. Church discipline is God's command. It is God's will. It is God's plan for His church. Most churches give you the feeling that everybody is welcome at their church. Listen, I want to make this really clear. The defiant are not welcome here. The divisive are not welcome here. Do you understand that? On the basis of what God says, not what I say. God says, if you're defiant in your sin, you have no place with the people of God. If you're divisive, you have no place with the people of God. That's God's word. And it is so much God's plan for his church that Jesus says this in Matthew 18. It states it this way. Right after he says, tell it to the church and let him be to you a tax gatherer and a Gentile. Verse 18, he says, truly I say to you. Now this is a verse that's often poorly interpreted, so look at it. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two or three agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Where there are two or three gathered in my name, I am there among you. That is not a promise to prayer. Don't ever use that in front of me like that. I'll just turn hot, my head will explode. This is a promise that God will be with us as we pursue church discipline. That's what that verse means. Doing discipline on earth has the agreement, it's bound in heaven. God approves and embraces the church discipline process for his church. And again, it's all throughout the New Testament. Fear God and not me. You know what? Please, I have zero desire to be doing this today. It is obedience that compels me. Fear God and not FBC as a church. We only do this when we have to. There's no Nazi squads looking about your sin. Not here. Fear God and not people. Love and trust people, but never forget that Christians are capable of great sin and evil. Fear God and don't fear this sinning brother. He continues to sin greatly against God, his wife, his family, his church, but never sexually against his kids or any person, child, or adult in our church. If he had, we would have told you. Fear God and not the church. You have nothing to fear here unless you choose to be defiant or divisive. Then fear God. Letter B. Discipline is designed to purify you. To purify you. As someone who claims to be a Christian, or maybe you're unsure you're a believer, when there's ongoing unrepentant sin in your life, biblically, it can only mean one of two things. All right? Get this down. One of two things. If there's continual, ongoing, unrepentant sin in your life, there's only one of two things that are happening. Number one, and there are four D's here, you're either disobedient, awaiting God's discipline, or you're deceived, awaiting God's damnation. That's it. There's only two choices. And God promises that he will spank his own children. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, look at it. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every child whom he accepts. If you're his child, he chastises, he disciplines. Verse 8, look at this. If you do not have that discipline in which all children share, then you are what? Illegitimate and not his children. If God doesn't spank you in continual ongoing sin, at some point, you're not his child. Examine your life, friends. If there's ongoing unrepentant sin in your life, you're either disobedient and God will spank you at some point, or you are self-deceived and you're headed toward eternal torment in hell. And your response to that statement will indicate where your heart's really at. And letter C, most importantly, discipline reminds you of God's pursuit of you. God's pursuit of you. Jesus paints a very descriptive picture in John 6:44. I don't want you to miss this. No one can come to me unless what? Drawn by the Father. No one can come to me unless what? Drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. Notice the word drawn. That word drawn literally means drag. It means to capture a prisoner, to drag them away to jail. It is used of the book of James to describe dragging you into court. It is not a sweet, tender, pleasant drawing you. It is a forceful draw you against your will. That's the word. So verse 44 is, no one can come to me unless dragged against your will by the Father. Are you getting it? That's what it took. You were dead and you had to be made what? Alive so you could respond to Christ. And with church discipline, we're pursuing, we're chasing after someone, the sinner, and they're often non-responding. I hear Christians will say, what a fool! What a fool he is! But friends, that was you. And that was me. Yet the Lord loved you and me so much, he kept aggressively chasing you down at a cost which is incalculable. the suffering and sacrifice of the perfect Son of God. And then God actually had to do some violence to your soul so you would awaken enough to respond. So as we talk about this pursuit, as we talk about sin, never negate yourself. Never forget His pursuit of love for you. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we have talked through some truth that is all throughout the New Testament. It is definitely your will. We pray, Father, that we have done so with grace and with love. And we pray, Father, that you would be honored and glorified by our response to your word, that we would be looking at our own hearts and own lives and say, how are our hearts before you? And that we would pray for our brothers and sisters around us, that they would continue to deal with sin and battle with sin and battle with the flesh and the world and the devil, and they would continue to stay true to their walk with you until heaven. Father, it is our desire that our brother would come to repentance. We want him back, but we also know that you're dealing with him through this process, and you're dealing with him and will deal with him. We pray, Father, that it would be in saving faith and in restoration and not in eternal judgment. So, Father, we pray now that we would remember your grace and we would rejoice in what you've done for us. And we thank you again for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.